Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, help. Please help me. I am a sinner, and I don't deserve to even hear from you. Help me to speak for you, Lord. Prepare our hearts, Lord. I can preach and inspire or captivate or whatever might happen, but it's useless if you don't help, God. Please help. Lord, do not let your word return void. By hearing the word of God, grant faith to some in here, Lord. By hearing the word of God, sanctify your church. Please, Lord, help. In Jesus' name, so be it. Amen. So do you ever want to know God better, but just find it difficult, really hard? Do you ever feel the pressures of life and you just can't find the time or the energy to serve God? Do you ever want to serve the church, but it's hard to serve with people so different than you? These desires, loving God, serving Him, serving the church, these are good desires, and they're desires that I pray you all have. But I could struggle with this. I could struggle to muster up the willpower and the energy and the desire and the time to do these things. But what if I told you that the problem isn't always necessarily our willpower? Oftentimes the problem isn't our circumstances either. It's not our abilities. It's not our weaknesses. Oftentimes the problem, on the other hand, is actually things that you wouldn't think of, things at the very root of the issue. The problem can be our hearts. The problem can be our memories. The problem could even be our goals need to be realigned. And so I think that our text, this little text today, I think that this text right here is just filled to the brim with truths like this that could transform our hearts, that can jog our memories, and that can realign our goals to be oriented with what they ought to be. And so, before I get started, I want to just give you the main point of this text. Ready? So, the church needs to unite together in one common mission around the gospel, despite all other competing worries. One more time. The church needs to unite together in one common mission around the gospel, despite all other competing worries. And so, as I explain this, we're just going to really simple points for you guys today. We got 2 points. What are we to do? And how are we to do it? And so let's begin. What are we to do? And so right before this text, let me set the backdrop. Let me set the scene here. The book of Philippians, it's not just a book, not just some random book put on a shelf for a random person to read. It was written by a specific person to a specific audience, right? This is a letter from Paul the Apostle to the church at Philippi. And the church at Philippi, Paul organized these converts. And essentially it started out as a wealthy merchant woman and her household, and a jailer who was about to kill himself, but then Paul showed him how to be saved, and his household, and then potentially even a slave girl who was just freed from a demon. So that was the core group of this little church here that Paul formed. And then he was pushed out of the city by the officials. But since then, we've heard of a few new names. There's new names throughout this letter, like Phoebe and a few others. And so what we can just assume is that without Paul's help, these saints, these ministers, or these Christians were building the church. And so since then, though, Paul's gotten word. He's in prison. He's gotten word that there's some problems, right? So the church is facing persecution from the outside. They're facing false teachers creeping inside, and they're facing division in the church. And so that's the occasion for this letter. That's who Paul wrote the letter to and why. And so just before our text starts, about to get there, Paul expresses how eager he is to come. He's excited to come and to build these people up and to strengthen their faith and bring them joy. But there's a catch. He is in prison, and he wants to see them again, but he might not have the opportunity. He's not even sure he's going to make it out of prison alive. And so with that backdrop, here's where it begins. The beginning of verse 27 says this: "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And so there's a lot riding on this for Paul. Like, he might die. And he labored to put these people together. He labored to bring people to worship Jesus. And all that labor could be in vain. If they succumbed to the pressures around on the outside and inside the church, all the labor could be in vain. And then there's another part of him that's excited to come and hopes he can. And he's kind of like an athletic coach, right? He anticipates that he's going to have this time to really build up the church. But it's kind of like the off season. And before this comes on and happens, he's like, all right, guys, I need you to train up. I need you to be ready. I need you to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel so that when I get there, I've got something to work with, right? He doesn't want to just give them milk. He wants to give them meat. He doesn't want to nurse baby converts. He wants to train up young converts. And so he issues them a call. He says, live a life worthy of the gospel. And now that's something, isn't it? The gospel isn't just a message that we should hear and believe. The gospel bears a demand on our lives. So in eternity past, here's the gospel message. All mankind, beginning of time, Adam and we all have rebelled against God's good rule. We've looked up into heaven and said, I will not worship you. I'm going to live life my own way. And sin damages everything around us. It damages ourselves. And we've earned for ourselves death and judgment from God. But in eternity past, in the inner councils of the Trinity, the Father and the Son made a covenant, the Father to send the Son and the Son to go and redeem a people. And so Jesus came into this world just like agreed. And he was truly God and truly man in one person. And he lived perfectly before God's rule. He obeyed God's rule where we did not. And he lived righteous before God, but the world hated him. We crucified him. And out of his great love for us, Jesus willingly laid down his life on the cross. The sky went dark, and God the Father poured out his wrath, his judgment on Jesus. Judgment we deserve. Judgment in our place. Judgment reserved for guilty sinners like me. And he put it on his Son, his loved, beloved Son instead. But Jesus was righteous enough to satisfy the wrath of God. He extinguished it, and he turned it into favor. And then he rose from the dead. He defeated sin, death, and the grave. And he's earned for us eternal life so that now, through Jesus, through trusting him, we can have his righteousness credited to us, people who aren't righteous. And so now we as sinners can be seen by God as saints. And this is scandalously good news. This is a divine transaction where we are called to repent, which means to turn away from the life of sin, to turn away from whatever else is ruling us, whether it's ourselves, whether it's the opinions of people around us. We're to turn away from that, and we're to bow the knee to Christ, to trust in him, and to make him our king and ruler. And so this is scandalously amazing good news. People often say this. I've heard people say this. How can a good God send people to hell? That is a worldly way of thinking. The Bible, the real scandal biblically, is how can a good God let sinful people like me into heaven? That's the good news we're dealing with. And so the point of the Apostle Paul here is this. When we consider how undeserved this good news is and how amazing this good news is for us, even though we're sinners, all this is ours, not by any obedience or efforts or faithfulness. This is ours by faith alone. When we consider that scandalously good news, it'd be downright ungrateful to not live a radically different life in response. He gave grace to us who don't deserve any grace. The definition of grace is unmerited favor. Therefore, if you respond with anything less than a life devoted in radical service to Christ, do you even understand this good news at all? This should change your life. So my questions for us all, for me included, is has this good news ever been amazing to you? Has this ever blown your mind? If you've never been astounded about the gospel before, then just perhaps, please examine yourselves. Perhaps maybe you've never believed the gospel at all. And I say this out of love because perhaps you've acknowledged Jesus exists and you say, I believe in him. He exists. But you've never truly surrendered your life to him. You could do that today. You could turn from whatever else is ruling your life. You can flip 180 degrees and you can surrender to Jesus. You could trust in him. And you can be embraced in the mighty King's arms. Or maybe you're hearing this gospel for the first time. Maybe your friend invited you to church, or maybe you've just never been in a church that preaches this good news that the Bible teaches. Just know this, that you, sinner, you can be a saint in God's eyes. Turn and trust in him now, today, please. Or maybe, and this is probably the case for most of us, maybe you are saved and you have been changed, and the gospel was once amazing news, but now it can be assumed. Now it's like something we graduate from. That's first grade stuff. It's dry. Sure, it's great and all, but it doesn't make me feel that great. This sounds to me like a classic case of what a friend of mine calls gospel amnesia. We're so quick to forget the gospel. I am. We're quick to forget just how sinful that we are. We're quick to forget just how merciful and loving God is toward us. We're so quick to lose that flame that God's love toward us in Christ brings. And so what's the cure? What is the cure to gospel amnesia? There's a lot of things. We have to saturate our minds with the gospel. We have to actively fight against our own forgetfulness. We have to be continually renewing our minds in the scriptures. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves in those moments when we have sinned and we need grace. We have to hide away the gospel in our hearts by memorizing scripture. We have to pray like David that God would restore to us the joy of our salvation. But more than these things, honestly, the biggest thing we need is each other. We need the body. We need the church. Christ didn't die for many individuals. Americans look at it that way. I'm saved, you're saved, we're doing my thing. I don't need the church. Christ died for the church, it says in Acts 20:28. Christ died for a body. So we need to put in deliberate effort when we're together. Let's come early. Let's stay late. Let's strike up conversations about God. Let's talk to one another about the struggles of our life. Let's hear. Let's remind each other of the goodness of Christ toward us. So Hebrews 10, it says, "And let us consider how we are to spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day approaching." Gospel amnesia is the disease that makes Christians like us act like we're not Christians. And the cure is deliberate, joyful, constantly reminding ourselves and reminding one another of all Christ has done for us. And if we do that, then our hearts will be full of joy in the gospel, and living in a manner worthy of it will come naturally. It'll be easy for us. We won't be able to help it. And so that is what we are to do. We are to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so next we'll look at how are we to do it. So verses 27 and 28, if you'll go with me there. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So Paul, their spiritual father in the faith, and our spiritual father, right? Philippi was the first European church, and this church in America is a product of that. He has two things for us, two ways for us to live in a manner worthy of this glorious gospel. So first, we have a mission in common, and we have enemies in common. So first, our mission. He wants us and them to stand firm in one mind and one spirit. He wants us all to be on board. He wants us to be invested. He wants us to give our lives to this thing for the faith of the gospel. And so what does it mean to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel? That could be kind of vague. But if we look throughout Paul's letter, Paul will give us some examples of this. So in chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "You are all partakers with me of grace in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." In chapter 1, verse 12, he talks about advancing the gospel. In 1:16, he says, speaking of his current life circumstances, that he was put here for the defense of the gospel. In chapter 2:22, he says that Timothy has served with him in the gospel. And in chapter 4, verse 3, he speaks of women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So we can take from these verses just here that in the book of Philippians alone, when Paul's talking about standing firm, striving side by side, being one mind, he's talking about defending the gospel for others. He's talking about confirming the gospel in one another. He's talking about advancing the gospel out of this building into the world around us. And he says God put him in this exact life situation, in prison, to share the gospel with those around him. And he speaks of serving with others with him, with men and with women. All these people going out together, everyone whose name is in the book of life, everyone who is a member of the church, serving together in the gospel. That's our common mission, for us to be single-minded, for us to be fully set on the same mindset. Our common mission is to work together for the gospel's advance. And so, what is your mission? Is it a nice, happy life? Is it a peaceful life? Is it success? Is it the American dream? Is it a goal that you have far in the future? Or maybe your goal is something a little more selfless even. It could be to make the world a better place. It could be to be loving and kind to everyone around you. It could be to be a great parent and to raise good children. It's no wonder we find it so difficult to have unity and peace among ourselves when we all have our own desires, and they are always getting in the way of one another's desires. But there's one ultimate desire, which all other desires must either be thrown away in the trash or subjected in light of. And that desire, if you're a Christian, should be to glorify God together by spreading the faith of the gospel message and building one another up in the faith. So I'm going to repeat that. The goal of every single Christian should be to glorify God together with the church by spreading the faith of the gospel and building one another up in that very faith. This is to be our common desire. This is to be our ultimate desire. So if you desire to make the world a better place, you have to realize that the world does need many things. There's poor people all around us. In our community alone, there's all sorts of havoc. There's tons of single mothers that need help. There's tons of people on drugs. There's tons of people in family struggles. But what we need to realize is that our greatest thing, their greatest need, isn't food. It isn't help. Their greatest need is the bread of life. It's Christ. Their greatest need is the gospel. And so if your desire is to be a good parent and raise healthy, smart, independent, nice kids, that's a great desire. Keep it up. But your greatest goal as a parent is to teach your kids the gospel and to live a life reflecting what the gospel's done in your life. And if your desire is to be kind and loving to everyone around you, keep doing that. But realize that the most loving thing that we can do is share with someone headed to hell that they can go to heaven by Christ's righteousness on their behalf. And then continue to speak truth to them and continue to love them and don't give up on them. One more quick point on this. Someone might say, I'm just not gifted at evangelism. That's not my thing. I do other things. And if you feel that way, I think you should trust your gut there. You're probably right. We're many people. We have many different gifts. Some are gifted at evangelism, like I just said. Some are gifted at teaching. Some are gifted at mercy work, caring for others who need help. Some are gifted at just kindness, at just being a warm presence. Some have great faith, and they're just unmoved. Some are incredibly hospitable. Some have excellent gifts of discernment and of knowledge. But just because I'm gifted at one thing, it doesn't make that my identity. And it's, in fact, say everybody is gifted at teaching, for example. Who's going to clean the toilets? We need multitude of gifts, and we need people who are willing to do things they're not gifted at. I promise the Lord has gifted no one with the ability to clean bathrooms. That's something we have to sacrifice our identity that we've put in our gifts to do for the glory of Christ and the sake of the gospel. And so some people are gifted at evangelism, yes. But I want you guys, there's the passage that teaches this very thing, Ephesians 4:11 through 12. I want you guys to hear it in context. It says this, it says that Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And so if you have a, for example, if you have a gift of showing mercy to the poor and needy, and you're just burdened for homeless people and struggling people around us, you have the privilege and you have the responsibility to fan that gift into flame and to use it for the glory of God. But you also have brothers and sisters gifted in evangelism, for example. And God has gifted them in evangelism not to be the only one doing ministry. He's gifted them to equip you, person who's gifted in something else, for the work of ministry. We're all priests. We're all saints. We're all ministers, according to this passage I just read. And so, guess what? We don't all have to share the gospel the same way. There doesn't have to be this huge pressure. Oh, I have to go out in public, or oh, I have to just confront my coworkers at work. No, we can share it in multiple different ways. The way we do it isn't actually what's important. What's important is the clarity and the accuracy of the message that we share with them. And so let's team up. Let's get together with one another. Let's ask one another for help. Let's talk to one another about these things. Let's train each other up on how to do this, and let's all get on board and spread the gospel with one mind, with one spirit, striving side by side, arm in arm. Jesus died in our place, and he rose for our justification to take away our sin and to extinguish God's wrath and to turn it into favor by crediting his righteousness to us. This news can't get old, and the more we think about it, the more we should want to share it. So let's glory in and talk together about this scandalously good news. And let's encourage one another and team up together with our various gifts to advance the gospel around us. But we have a second way in this text here. It's the beginning of verse 28, that we are to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, which is based on our common enemies. I mentioned before that the church was facing persecution. They are facing persecution outside, coming in, and inside. But Paul wants them to not be frightened. And so that's easy, right? The sermon's over at this point. We can just, okay, I'm going to stop being scared. I'll start being brave. All right, let's go home. But that's, if that's your attitude, I'm tempted to do that 20 million times a day. The attitude we should have is much different. That attitude I just gave you, that's not Christianity. That's moralism. Anybody can come to church, decide to be a better person, stop being a bad person. That's moralism. But Christianity is we don't merely do things because we should. We don't just change directions. Okay, I'm going to stop being rude to my wife, and I'm going to start being understanding to my wife. We don't just do that. No, it's a heart change. Christianity is a heart change religion. It's the only religion where your heart is sanctified and you love God, therefore you obey him. Take, for example, throughout this letter, Paul's facing death, and in all likelihood, he's about to die. But the second most repeated word group in this letter, and this is important, just listen up, it's joy and it's rejoice. That's the second most repeated word group. Philippians is known as the most uplifting, and it's the most joyful letter in the whole Bible. But what's that joy rooted in? It's not just a decision, I'm going to be positive. The joy is rooted in the most repeated word in this letter, which is Lord Jesus Christ. He repeats it way more than the words joy and rejoice. And so our joy is to come from our love for Christ. Like I mentioned before, the gospel will naturally produce a thankful joy. Christ leads us to obey out of love for him. And so Paul shows us how this works. In some of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, he says, in Philippians chapter 3, the same letter, verse 7 through 9, he says, but whatever gain, and by the way, he was essentially an up-and-coming celebrity in Judaism. Like, Paul had the rabbinical resume. Like, he's essentially like, I don't know, say you're from a really conservative place. He was essentially like all-state football player, went to the NFL, left, joined a war, became a war hero, and now he's trying to become the president. Like, that's essentially what Paul is to like a very conservative person. And so Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He gave that life up. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. The literal translation of that word is dung, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So if you like to highlight verses, highlight these verses. Like, Paul could care less about his former dreams and aspirations. It's all garbage compared to the magnificently good news that we have failed to be righteous before God, but an alien righteousness, Christ's righteousness, has been credited to us. And so our greatest fear, the hell that we deserve to burn in for eternity, an endless pit falling from God, that is taken away by Christ. Our greatest fear, gone. And our greatest hope, an eternity in the new heaven and the new earth, with a redeemed creation where there's no more tears, where there's no more sorrow, nor with the presence of our God, who we were made to walk with in the garden just like Eve, our greatest hope is secure by faith. This can blow away all our fears, this joyful good news attitude, if we would just preach the gospel to ourselves. Our guilt can disappear if we would remind one another of this free grace to whoever would believe. Our worries can fade away if we'd store this truth in our heart. If you want to memorize a verse, I recommend that verse right there, Philippians 3, 8 or 7 through 9, if you want to do all three. But this Godward joy, it's not just going to solve their persecution problem. They had a few more problems, right? They had a false teacher problem. And so this is important. Normally, false teachers don't just walk in a black trench coat right into the church service and say, "Everybody, that guy needs to shut up. Come follow me. We're going to my house, and we're going to go preach the real gospel where Jesus isn't God." That doesn't happen. That's not how false teachers work, but I feel like we can view it that way. Like, oh, it's going to be, don't follow that guy. No, actually, typically, false teaching is, typically, it's an overemphasis on some side theological pet. Typically, false teachers look very normal. The Bible describes them as wolves in sheep's clothing. And so, oftentimes, false teachers are actually not even wolves. They're actually just sheep who've just gotten carried away. And they're emphasizing some side thing and not the gospel. And so, if we're constantly renewing our minds, if we're constantly in the scripture together, we'll see that the basics of the gospel message is the emphasis. It permeates all of the Bible. We'll see that Jesus is on every page. It's like people that look for counterfeit bills, right? All day, they pick up a bill and they look at it. You know, they'll swap it with a new bill. They'll close their eyes, they'll feel it. This is how they train people to look for counterfeit bills. They never really show them what a counterfeit bill looks like because there's like a million different kinds. And then when a false one comes in, they look at it and they feel it and they go, something's not right. And they just can intuitively tell. And then they look at it closely for a while and then they find the problem. And so it's the same way with us. We can't just listen to teachers teach us the word of God. We have to know the word ourselves. We have to know God personally, not secondhand. So that when we see something that's overemphasizing a non-central thing, we can feel it, we can see it, and we're like, something's not right. We can analyze it, we can bring it before Christians that we respect and think about it together and go, I think the emphasis is off here. I think this is leading some other way other than the gospel. So be a gospel-centered Christian. It'll solve the false teacher problem. And then we read of the persecution, right? Now, I'm just imagining someone saying this. We don't face persecution these days. What's the point of this sermon? We're in America. Everything's fine. But let me just say this. I can tell you that I know persecution firsthand. Satan and his demons. They want to do everything they can to keep us from delighting in and from sharing this wonderful gospel message. They're real. John Piper once said, Satan will either send you so much pain that you hate God, or so much comfort that you forget about him. The greatest persecution we face today is Satan constantly trying to keep us so comfortable here in America that we forget about Jesus, that we spend so much time, all of our free time, on trivial things. I'm guilty of this all the time, and we need to fight against it. We need to remind ourselves of this truth. I think this is the one truth, other than the gospel, that I think America needs to focus on a lot. Just because the way we view the Christian life, it's that the devil is a lion and he's real and he's trying to make you so happy that you don't pick up your cross and suffer. That's what we need to be aware of. That's real persecution. And then one more persecution that we all face. Kids call this peer pressure. Adults call this codependency, people pleasing, and the Bible calls it fear of man. Why do we fear man? We fear because what they have to offer us and what they have to punish us with, right? We want people to think good of us. But the reason I can't muster up the courage at times to share the gospel, oftentimes, is because I don't want to be seen as weird. I don't want to be the crazy guy. I don't want to be, you know, just my coworkers not to like me, no one to talk to me. I don't want to lose my friends. I don't want to potentially lose my job. And that's because if I share the gospel, they do persecute. It's just not the same as in other countries. It's not torture, right? But we need to have a category for this public shame. This is persecution. Because if we don't have a category for this, we don't have any way to apply the Bible to this. But the Bible has all sorts of stuff for persecution. It's different, right? Iran, China, France, Israel, they all face very different persecution than we do, right? You're discriminated if you're not a Christian in those countries, right? But it's persecution nonetheless. And to not be in those countries, but to be in our country where we're not necessarily hated on paper, but where we're hated just our friends won't want to see us. And so it's been said before this, and I want you guys to let these words sink in. There's a reason people love to go to Africa for a mission, but they won't go to their neighbor's house. Many Christians are willing to die for Jesus, it's been said, but not many are willing to live for him. Right? Someone put a gun up to my head when I was a young man and said, renounce Jesus or I'm gonna shoot you. No torture involved, right? I'd say, I will not renounce Jesus, I get shot. But let me tell you, as a young man, I was a hypocrite. I spent my whole life thinking I'm saved by my good works. I spent my whole life living for myself, a life full of lust and hatred of God that I disguised as self-righteousness and all sorts of awful things. And so the Christian thing is not just to die for Jesus, it's to live for him, like this quote says. And so, again, what's the answer? Should we just feel guilty and let that guilt just make us hate ourselves and just screw up our faces and just, I'm going to try harder? No, honestly, no, that is not the answer. The Christian answer is to spend so much time around God's children in the church, in fellowship, and in the Word, and around the Word, and singing hymns based on the Word, and praying biblical prayers, that we're just so filled with joy at the Holy Spirit, and how much God loved us to die for us, and just let the sweet news of the gospel just warm our hearts, that we want to try harder. That is how we do this. And this is ironic. Persecution actually solves the church division problem. There's nothing quite like a common enemy to unite people that struggle to be friends. Think of World War I. England and the U.S. had a history of wars. England was like angry at the U.S. that we are not paying them taxes anymore. And we had a second war later, right? And World War I happens, and guess who's on the same side? England and the U.S. Think of World War II. I mean, we got two clear examples for us here in the West. This is what we think of. England and France have been ruthless rivals for centuries. Like, they've just been against one another. They've just been fighting for power, you know, fighting to have someone from their country become the Pope for like 1,000 years. And there was a huge rivalry until they saw the monster that Germany, Italy, and Japan had become. And now suddenly they're best buds. And so too, our common mission of the advance of the gospel, as well as our common enemies of demons and fear of man, we should unite us together. To get together, let's do this thing, let's go be brave, let's go share this news, let's remind ourselves how wonderful it is. So get together with Christians throughout the week. Get together with Christians that wouldn't even necessarily be your friends if they weren't Christians. Someone you wouldn't even hang out with if you were out in the secular world and you weren't a believer. And get to know them and get to serve them. And as you serve them and do things for them, you'll find yourself loving them. And then you can link arm in arm so it's not just a bunch of individual lone wolves doing their thing out there and leaving everyone behind, but they're actually slowing their pace down in this race to grab arm in arm so we can all team up together and we can advance this good news together. Let's help one another along the way in that. Paul wants us to live our lives in a way that is worthy of the gospel. And these are two ways that we are to do it. Church, the words of this 2,000-year-old book aren't just talking to a 2,000-year-old church. The Holy Spirit speaks today, it says in Hebrews 3:8. The Holy Spirit is speaking now, and he's telling us that we are to live a life worthy of the gospel, and that we are to do it by uniting together in one common mission around the gospel, despite any other competing worries. Think about the beauty of the scandalously good news that Jesus took on my sin, our sin, so that we could take on his perfect, beautiful righteousness. Let that fill your hearts with gratitude and joy and endless praise. Imagine how warmed our hearts would be if this was ever real and present on our minds. Imagine how warmed our hearts would be together. We'd be so hot, we'd set the world on fire. And so let's fight together, side by side, arm in arm, to remind ourselves and to remind one another of the truths of this glorious gospel and the goodness of God towards us in Christ. Let's team up together. Let's learn from one another. Let's talk together. Let's meet up throughout the week. Let's combine our various gifts so that we can be equipped and we can bring the gospel message to the people in the world around us. Let's let the joy and the centrality of the gospel give us the perspective we need so that when persecution comes flying in, our mind's elsewhere. We have joy in this, and we don't even worry about the gospel. Let's have the gospel be so central to our thinking, and God's just how he saved us in Christ just be the center of our identity, that when false teaching comes in, we go, something's not right about that. It's not focused on Jesus. It's focused on this or that or that. And let's unite together in our common mission against our common enemies for the gospel. If we do that, our lives can become a living sacrifice to the God who saved us, to the God who sees sinners like you and like me as saints by faith alone. We can become a living sacrifice to that God. And as a church, we can glorify God together by spreading the faith of the gospel and by building one another up in that very faith. Let's pray. Lord, take my words and use them. Take the words of my sinful lips and sanctify them. Lord, do wonderful, miraculous things in our hearts. Lord, don't let any silly or foolish or even incorrect thing get in the way of your word. May your truth be believed. And may we believe it passionately. May our affections be changed for the gospel. Just filled with love for what you've done, that I was a rebel and now I'm a son. Lord, help us, God. Help us to believe that good news, Lord. Help us to cherish that good news. Help us to just always be reminding ourselves of that good news because we forget it all the time. Help us to be reminding one another of that good news. Help us be working together, God. Change our hearts, Lord. Bless this message. Do wonderful things, I plead, God, please. Please sanctify us. Please bless us. Please fill us with your Holy Spirit. Send us out into the world to live as Christ and to share the good news, Lord. Please, God. So be it. Amen.